Now, tonight we're going to look at some of the ancient translations of the Bible, but not the ones into English. We did a lesson a few weeks ago showing that God didn't inspire the Bible in English any more than French or German or Chinese, but he spoke to the Jews, and they wrote it down in Hebrew, some in Aramaic, and then in the New Testament, the early Christians wrote the New Testament in Greek. But in the Lord's providence, he has provided translations so that we don't really have to learn those languages. It can be useful, but over the centuries, Christians have translated the Bible. Actually, even before Christians, some of the Jews. So let's look at the ancient ones from hundreds of years before Jesus up to, about the year 1000. This may be the most technical of all of our studies. Okay, the first and earliest was done in central Israel a couple hundred years before Christ by the Samaritans. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that Samaria is that middle area between north and south Israel, and that after the exile, these Jews intermarried with non-Jews and produced the Samaritans. The other Jews said, that's mixed marriages, God had forbidden, so they tried to stay away from them. The area of Samaria. You remember Jesus told the parable of the good Samaritan. So they had a slightly different system of worship, so they also translated part of the Old Testament into the Samaritan language. Now, they only did the first five books, what we call the Pentateuch. So this is the Samaritan Pentateuch. The alphabet is very similar to the Hebrew alphabet. The vocabulary is very similar, just like Aramaic and other ones. But we knew that this existed, but we didn't have any known copy until it was published in 1616. And after that, they found more manuscripts because there are still Samaritans in that part of Israel. So when you compare that with the Hebrew of the first five books of the Bible, you find approximately 6,000 differences. Most of them are relatively minor, but here's an interesting one. Deuteronomy 27, and here the Hebrews have about to finish their 40 years wandering in the desert, and God told them about when they go into the promised land, 27:4. It shall be that when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime and so forth. And he says, now, some of you stand on this side of the mountain, some on that side. And here it says Mount Ebal. But in the Samaritans, they said it's not Mount Ebal, it's Mount Gerizim. It's in Samaria, not in Israel. You remember the story in John 4 when Jesus met the woman at the well in Samaria. And she said, you Jews want to worship down there on Mount Ebal or on Mount Zion, but we worship here on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus said, doesn't matter which mountain. Other interesting little details, and these differences in the ancient translations tell you how people long ago understood the Bible. For example, we know that, according to the Hebrew of Genesis, Methuselah was the oldest person that lived, 969 years. You come to the Samaritan version, they take a few years off and make him somewhat younger. This was done probably in the 4th or 5th century before Christ, and a few years ago, the Samaritan Old Testament has been translated into English. There's also a Samaritan paraphrase, and I'll get to that in a few minutes, that came much, much later. Now, as I said, there's slightly differences with the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for Messiah is Messiah. Messiah, Messiah. Samaritan uses a different word, Teheb. Okay, so enough about the Samaritan. Next one that's very well known is Greek. This was translated before the time of Christ by Jews that lived down in Alexandria, Egypt. Very large city at the time. And some of those Jews didn't know Hebrew that well, so they said, we need to have it in Greek. And because, remember, the Greek Empire spread all around, so a lot of the Jews outside of Israel knew Greek better than Hebrew. So some of their rabbis translated it into Greek, maybe 200 years B.C. Now, it probably gradually developed, and there's a lot of variations in the manuscripts, but there is an old legend found in a writing that was done perhaps earlier than the New Testament, the letter of Aristeas, that says, here's how this Greek translation was done. 70 rabbis went into a certain building that had 70 rooms, and overnight, or some such time, they were given the job to translate into Greek, and when they all came out and compared it, it was all exactly the same. God had inspired it and blessed it. Not many people believe that, but that was an ancient legend. But because it's probably true that there were 70 translators that worked on this, it's been called the Septuagint, which is a Greek word for the 70. And some say this gets back to the 70 elders back in the book of Exodus. So sometimes this translation is abbreviated as LXX, Roman numerals for 70. By the way, the library there in Alexandria was the world's largest, and they wanted a copy of the Bible in Greek. But this was not authorized by the Jewish authorities back in Jerusalem, and there are some variations with the true Hebrew text. One thing, as we mentioned last week, it does include the books of the Apocrypha, which are not in the Hebrew Bible, so the Jews back in Israel did not approve of this. But whether they put it in considering it to be inspired or not is still a matter of debate. Later Jews that lived in Alexandria, such as Philo, did not approve of the Apocrypha. Now, gradually, this Greek translation was ignored by later Jews, and many Jews today somewhat ignore it because they say, we don't need that. We know Hebrew. And that was just a translation by some Jews, except scholars like to look at this. And yet, this Greek translation is considered authoritative, not by Jews, but by the Greek Orthodox Church, obviously because they like Greek. And this Greek translation was often used by writers of the Greek New Testament. When they quote the Old, they often quoted this translation rather than translating it themselves. Over half of the quotations are from this. So this translation provides a wealth of information for studying how the New Testament used certain words because they tended to quote from the Greek Old Testament. For example, this Greek translation uses the word kurios whenever it translates the holy name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. So when you come to the New Testament, you find they do the very same thing. They don't transliterate it as Jehovah, they translate it as kurios, which means Lord. In the same way, in the New Testament, they keep saying Jesus is kurios, which is plainly saying Jesus is God. Another interesting thing is the Hebrew for atonement is kofar, which means covering. But when these Jewish Jews that spoke Greek translated, they used a different word than covering. They used the word helisterion, which means appeasement, satisfaction. That word is quoted in the New Testament, clearly teaching Jesus not only covers our sins, he appeased the Father. That's propitiation. Now, turn next to Genesis chapter 6 for interesting detail in the Greek translation. There's some interesting translations that imply how the ancient Jews interpreted some very difficult places in the Old Testament. Look at Genesis 6, verse 4. Right before the flood, God sees all this evil. And so he says, verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Some people say, well, these were believers intermarrying with unbelieving women. But look at the phrase where it says sons of God. The Greek translates that as angeloi, angels, because most of the Jews back then said this is talking about evil angels that intermarried with human men and produced this unnatural race. Next, look at Isaiah chapter 7 for another insight into how the ancient Jews interpreted certain places in the Bible. Isaiah 7:14 is a prophecy about the birth of the Lord Jesus. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We hear about that at Christmas. Well, liberals like to say this isn't really a virgin, this is talking about a young girl. But when the Jews translated into Greek, they used a word that always means virgin. And so it's the word betula. And that's what Matthew quotes in Matthew 1:23. He quotes that very word, so it's open and shut. This is predicting the virgin birth. Now, there were some other old Greek versions, such as one by Aquila after the time of Jesus. But that was done really to try to answer the Christians. Secondly, there's one by Theodotion and another one by Symmachus, who was a Christian Jew. Now, it's curious that the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek even before the time of Jesus, but the Greek New Testament was not translated into Hebrew for many, many centuries later, such as at the time of the Reformation. And this Greek translation of the Old Testament has been translated into English. Okay, next we come to the third ancient translation. Remember that a few parts of the Old Testament were written in Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew. They have basically the same alphabet, a lot of the same words, but there are some differences. It's a sister language of Hebrew, and it's used all around. It was used all around that part of the world. It's a dead language now. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8 for an interesting lesson. You see, after the Jews came back from the exile in Babylon several hundred years B.C., fewer and fewer Jews spoke Hebrew, but more and more of them spoke Aramaic. So they were not able to read the Hebrew Bible unless they were rabbis. So the common people had to have it rendered into their language for them. Look at Nehemiah 8:8, and this is at that time of the returning from the exile. So it says these people stood up and explained the law to them. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book, that would be in Hebrew, in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So they would read aloud in Hebrew, and the people would say, it's Hebrew to me. And so the prophets and the rabbis would say, now this is what it says, this is what it means in Aramaic. And the people would say, ah, that's what the Almighty meant. So Aramaic version is called a targum. That word means an interpretation. It's not a literal translation, it's a paraphrase. Just like in English, there are paraphrases like the Living Bible, the Good News Bible. Those are not strictly translations, but a paraphrase. And so you could say these were Jewish Living Bibles. And some of these in Aramaic were done in that intertestamental period before the New Testament. And we have a number of ancient manuscripts of them, and some were done after the New Testament. Let me mention some of the Aramaic ones. Most important was done by a fellow named Uncalos, and this has become more or less, that was more or less the official Aramaic paraphrase of the books of Moses. Very literal, with very little paraphrase and very little additions compared to the other ones. Another one was done by a man named Jonathan. Also somewhat official, but it wasn't on the Pentateuch, it was on some of the prophets. There was also a pseudo-Jonathan. Then, after World War II, they discovered another one, Neophyte, and that was found in a dusty room in the Vatican, and it's another Aramaic paraphrase of the books of Moses, and it's dated to maybe the first or second century. Now, then there were a few other ones that came later that only had a few small portions, including a few found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. What use is this? You say, well, that was over 2,000 years ago. Well, it's useful because of the language and also to find out how it was interpreted by Jews at that time. And let me show you a few examples. Go back to Genesis now. Genesis chapter 3. You might think this is boring, but I find it very interesting. Genesis 3, remember in the Garden of Eden, verse 8, it says, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and so forth. But you look at the Aramaic paraphrase, it says, they heard the memra of the Lord walking in the cool of the day. So what's memra? It means the word. And this was their way of saying, this is God in the form of the Messiah. And you find that word memra often in the Aramaic. And so when you read John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, The Jews that read that would think, Logos is the memory. This is talking about the Messiah. And John's saying, this is Jesus. They would remember Genesis 3:8. Also, where the Hebrew talks about this visible, bright light of the glory of God that later Jews gave the name the Shekinah, when you read the Aramaic, this becomes a term used for God as the personal theophany that's some revelation of the Messiah. For example, look over at Genesis 9. This is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah in a very indirect way. 9:27 talks about Noah's descendants and how they'll multiply after the getting off the ark. 9:27 says, may God enlarge Japheth and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. Shem became the father of the Semitic people, the Jews, the Arabs, and so forth. But when you look at the Aramaic, it says, the Shekinah will dwell in the tents of Shem, because they understood the Shekinah is more than a light, but the Messiah. So saying that the Messiah will come from the branch of Shem, the Semites, the Jews. Thirdly, this Aramaic paraphrase talked about the glory of God, not just the Shekinah, but another messianic theophany, and that this figures in certain salvation contexts, like Genesis 3:21. After Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, it says, the Lord God made unto Adam and his wife garments. The Aramaic says garments of glory, whatever they meant by that. Isaiah 53 in these Aramaic ones is very clear. They're very clearly talking about the Messiah, whereas later Jews try to take that out, saying, no, this isn't talking about Jesus. But this tells us that before the time of Jesus, the Jews interpreted Isaiah 53 as predicting the Messiah. Here's another interesting one, Genesis 3:21. This is a real paraphrase, that verse about clothing them with garments. In the Targum of Pseudo-Jonathan, it says, the Lord God made unto Adam and Eve garments of honor from the skin of the serpent which he had, from the serpent which he had stripped from it, or the skins of their flesh instead of the beauty from which they had been cast off, and he clothed them. Boy, that's quite an expansive paraphrase. Now, these ancient paraphrases in Aramaic have been translated to English, and they're interesting writing. A few times in the New Testament, some of the New Testament writers seem to be referring to these targums. Okay, let's move on now. The fourth ancient language was Syriac, and that's still being used in Syria today. Similar to Aramaic, except Aramaic and Hebrew, the letters are kind of squared, whereas Syriac, they're kind of rounded, if you've ever seen it written down. The Old Testament was translated into Syriac before the New Testament, and gradually different steps in translating it into Syriac from the Greek in the New Testament. For example, there are several New Testament versions, and each one is interesting. First one was done about the year 170 A.D. by an early Christian named Tatian, T-A-T-I-A-N, and he combined the four Gospels together. We call that a harmony of the gospel. So this was called the Diatessaron, the four together. It's been disputed, did he blend them together, or did he translate a Greek version that had already been blended together? But we have only a few fragments of that. Secondly, there's the Old Syriac translation of the New Testament called the Evangelion de Mepharesha, the four separated. And that this was also done, maybe around the year 200, and that this has only been found since the late 1800s. And we only have two manuscripts, and they're only for the Gospels, and they're very similar. And one was discovered at Mount Sinai, St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. And these two manuscripts were discovered by two English ladies riding on camels and knew a bunch of languages. So there's some interesting stories. Next, by far the most popular translation into Syriac was the Peshitta. There's a dispute about was it translated in the 2nd century or even as late as the 4th century, but we have approximately 350 manuscripts of that. These other ones, just a handful at the most. This, for centuries, became the standard text amongst Christians in Syria, and it very closely resembles the majority manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. However, for some reason, and this is disputed, this omitted 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. So it's not the complete New Testament. Then there's the Philoxenian, done about 508 AD, the Heraclean, done by Thomas of Haeckel in 616, and then lastly, the Palestinian Syriac, and that's only fragments. But some of these fragments, as I said, in these translations, give you some insight into how they interpreted it. For example, Matthew 12:36 says, on the day of judgment, people will have to give an account to God for every idle word they've ever spoken. Listen to what it says in one of these Syriac manuscripts. Men must give an account of every good word which they did not speak. Doesn't that make you think? Not just the bad words they spoke, but the good words they did not speak when they should have. That's very interesting. Now, like other old translations, the Syriac has some interesting and even unusual translations. In one of them, it says John the Baptist didn't eat locusts. He was a vegetarian, and he lived off of milk and honey. That's not in the Bible. That was a misunderstanding. Some of you may have heard the name George Lamza. He died a number of years ago. And he came from a certain part of Iraq bordering on Syria, where one dialect of Syria is Syriac is still being spoken and used in those churches. There are Christians in that area. And he came to America, learned English, and wrote a number of books. And he said, that is the original language, not Greek, for the New Testament and also for the Old Testament. And so he translated and wrote a number of books, which are fascinating. And he popularized this interesting interpretation. You know, in Matthew 19:24, where Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. This translation renders it not easier for a camel, but it's easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle, because the Syriac word is similar. This has also been translated into English. It's just interesting. But this is not nearly as important as the Hebrew and the Greek. Okay, next we come to probably the most popular ancient translation into Latin. That was the language of the Roman Empire, and that later became the father of Italian, and then from that we find the Romance languages. You say, why Romance? Has to do with love? No, it has to do with Rome. Rome, Romance, Roman. And so from Latin we get Italian, French, Spanish, and part of English mixed with Greek. And gradually it competed with Greek, and then Greek was really just spoken and written by people in Greece, but throughout the Roman Empire, Latin became the standard language for centuries. So it was translated into English, into Latin at an early stage. For example, the Old Latin, and the manuscripts greatly differ, and some say there was not just one translation. And that Old Latin done before the year 200, it often added words, whole sentences, and stuff like that. So in a way, it's like a paraphrase, and it's interesting, but very few people would say it's very accurate. It's sometimes called Western because it was used in Italy and North Africa, not in Israel and Greece in that area. And we only have fragments, not a complete Hebrew, Old Latin, Old and New Testament. But later, an early Christian named Jerome translated the whole Bible into Latin. He was one of the early Christians, one of the few early Christians that knew Greek and Hebrew and Latin. His name was Jerome. And he did it between the years 386 and 405 AD. And he did two versions of the Psalm, one from the Greek and another one from the Hebrew, with some variations. Now, his translation is considered the authoritative one by the Catholic Church. If it was good enough for St. Jerome, it's good enough for us. And that has caused some confusion. For example, in some of the Latin translations, it renders the command repent as do penance. There's a big difference on that. Jesus didn't command an act of penance. He commanded repentance. So that's why you find in Catholic Bibles penance rather than repentance. Also, very interesting, Genesis 3:15, very first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And it says that from the woman, Eve, will be descended someone who he will crush the head of the serpent. But in Jerome's Latin, it's not he, it's she. The Catholic Church says this is a prophecy of Mary defeating Satan, not Jesus. No, they're wrong. Sorry, Jerome, you were wrong on that. Jerome did translate the Apocrypha, but only under pressure from the Pope. And this Latin translation of his is called the Vulgate, which means the common language of the people. And it eventually was copied, and it became far more popular in the Roman Church and the Roman Empire than the Greek New Testament, which phased out mainly as just Greeks that would write it and speak it. Consequently, we have far more manuscripts of the Latin than everything else combined, over 8,000, as opposed to, say, 6,000 in Greek, plus these other ones. It's the official translation of the Catholic Church, and officially they say it was inspired. If it's good enough for St. Jerome, it's good enough for us. And at the Council of Trent, Pope Sixtus pronounced this official, and officially in a certain edition that was later recalled, and they pronounced a curse on people that dared tamper with it. And this has also been translated into English, so the Latin. Okay, we move now to some much lesser ones. We'll go through these very quickly. This is number 6, the Coptic New Testament. You say, Coptic, what's that? Maybe you've heard of the Coptic Orthodox Church. That's in Egypt. So instead of Coptic, just think of Egoptic, Egyptian. And the word Egyptian later came to be spelled as Coptic. And that this was done in Egypt, and for centuries the Egyptians used, they didn't have an alphabet, they drew little pictures called hieroglyphics, and then later they said, we need to do an alphabet with words, so they took the Greek alphabet, and they added a few letters, and Coptic is similar to Greek, but it's also different enough to be a separate language. And the language barrier was broken. It was a big mystery for centuries. But in the early 1800s, when Napoleon was conquering all around that part of the world, some of his men found a stone near a village called Rosetta. You've heard of the Rosetta Stone. And I've seen the original in the British Museum in London. And this was a big black piece of stone. And it had the same message in three languages: Greek, Coptic, and hieroglyphics. Well, Napoleon's men could read, some of them could learn Greek, and so the scholars said, now we can understand hieroglyphics and Coptic. You've heard of Cleopatra. She lived shortly before the New Testament. She probably spoke the Coptic language. And this became the language of the Coptic Orthodox Church, which is still being used today. There were various translations into the Coptic dialects, like Sahidic in the 3rd century. That's Upper Egypt. And, for example, in that one, it names the rich man in Luke 16 as, gives him the name Nineveh for some reason. Then another version called the Bohairic is in Lower Egypt. And that's also known as the Memphitic because of the city Memphis. Then there are various fragmentary Coptic versions. And these all, because they're done in Egypt, they tend to agree with the Alexandrian family of Greek manuscripts. And this has also been translated to English. Okay, number 7, Gothic. He said, I know what that is. That's old novels from the 1830s. Jane Eyre, no. Gothic was a language around Bulgaria. And as it were, it took some of Greek as it moved north and became a different language, and then from there it kept moving northwest into Germania, German. So actually, and from that came English. You can just kind of see it moving like that. So you trace English back to German with a little Latin, and then back to Gothic. So if you know English and Greek, you can understand a good bit of Gothic. And so where'd it come from? Well, it came from the Goths. And these were barbarians, very ruthless. Somebody picked upon that name back in the 1980s and 90s and talked about young people that always wore black and painted their faces white. You remember when they got in gangs and they called themselves Goths because they said, we are like the ancient barbarians. Well, there was one of them at that time, about 375 AD, named Wulfilla, which was Gothic for little wolf. And he was a missionary, and he devised the first alphabet into this language. And he translated most of the New Testament and only a few parts of the Old Testament. And we have fragments of them today, mostly the Gospels and Ephesians. And when you read it, if you can read it, it sounds a little bit like English if you listen closely. For example, John 6:60 in English would be where they said to Jesus, "This is a hard saying." In Gothic, it says, "Hardu ist thata word." Doesn't that sound a little bit like English? Well, that's from 400 years after the time of Jesus. The manuscripts of this closely follow the majority manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, but only a few of this have been translated into English. Okay, we've got just a few more to go. Briefly, five very lesser ones that are not as important, and none have been translated into English. First, Ethiopic. That's a nation in Africa, and its text is similar to the Coptic one because of the locality. It's been translated, the Old Testament and the New. And this is a very difficult language to learn. It's so irregular, and the alphabet resembles nothing else. And I've met people, I had a good friend from Ethiopia at Bible college, very godly young man. This was done much later than these other ones, about the 6th century A.D. Remember, we talked about last week certain books that some people think should be in the New Testament that should not. Remember the book of Enoch? It's in the Ethiopic because the Ethiopic Orthodox Church accepts the book of Enoch and also the book of Jubilees. It's somewhat similar to the Semitic languages, but it reads in the opposite direction. Next, there's the Armenian, and I don't mean Armenian. Armenia is an area kind of north of Syria and borders with Turkey. And this was probably the first nation to officially accept Christianity. Did you know that? Now, there's no Armenia today. It's been absorbed by these other countries. But it early on accepted Christianity as a state religion. And in the 5th century, the early Armenian Christians translated the Syriac into their language because they were very similar in that they came up with their new alphabet. They also added a book to the New Testament that nobody else does. 3 Corinthians. You say, third? Remember we mentioned there were two other letters and that they were these make-believe letters. And also an epistle of the Corinthians to Paul, not just from Paul. Where they got those, anybody's guess. Thirdly, Georgian. And we're not talking about the state down in south part of America, but close to Armenia, Turkey, Syria is the land of Georgia. If I'm not mistaken, that's where Joseph Stalin came from. So in the 5th century, the early Christians there translated from the Greek, Syriac, and Armenian and came up with their own, and they had to invent their own language. Then you skip to the 9th century, back in Europe, in that area of Bulgaria and Eastern Europe, the Slavs, such as they were, translated parts of the New Testament into Old Slavonic. That is used in some of the Eastern Orthodox churches today. Just like Gothic was the father of German, Slavonic was the father of Russian. Lastly, Persian, whereas today would be called Farsi. Our brother from the Middle East obviously knows this. We have fragments of the Gospels in the 5th century, but all four of the Gospels in the 10th or the 11th century. So this is a much later one. You wonder, why did it take so long for the Persians to translate that? Because some of the Persians knew Syriac, some knew Hebrew, and so they used that. But then they developed their own language, which was not part of the Semitic family. It was part of the Indo-European family. Ask our brother, he would say, they are Indo-Europeans. They are not Arabs. They have a different culture, a different language, and a different way of living than the Arabs, even though they're all Muslims. So it's been translated long ago, but our brother would say there is definitely a need because for the Persians there, this is harder to understand than for Americans to understand the King James Version. Very difficult. So there's talk about a possible new translation, including our brother, and they may retranslate it into modern Persian. But he and some others did translate the notes in the MacArthur Study Bible into Persian. Okay, let's conclude. We talked about textual criticism in a previous lesson, comparing manuscripts. They have to do textual criticism on all these ancient versions as well, and to see how this can be useful in studying the Bible. Each of these was later revised and updated, and they've been printed for people that can read them and speak them if they want to use them. But eventually, many of those ancient ones, such as Armenian and other ones in the Middle East, were eclipsed by another ancient translation into Arabic. When the Muslims came out of Arabia and they went all over Israel, over into Persia, North Africa, they pretty much crushed a lot of the languages used there, and they forced the people to use Arabic. But in that transition period, some of the Arabic Christians translated at least large parts of the Bible into Arabic in the 7th century. And so it was the last dying effort to attempt to maintain Christianity in the ancient Near East as the Muslims conquered. And so there's very few Jews and very few Christians left in North Africa and in the Middle East. And so that's what the Muslims did. So only here and there would there be other versions in the Middle Ages. I've missed out on a few. But with the light of the Bible translation about to explode on the scene in the Reformation, when God gave a great revival and they said, back to the Bible, sola scriptura. They said, we need the Bible in not only German, we need it in French, we need it in Spanish, we need it. And so there was this explosion of translations into other languages. And so next week we're going to see how it exploded into many different translations into English. And that'll be a little easier to follow than tonight's lesson. Well, if you have any questions on tonight's unusual message, come and see me afterwards. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you raised up Christians long ago to translate your Bible into these languages for people that did not know Hebrew or Greek, and that later you had them translated into German, into English, into Chinese. Thank you for your holy word. Help us to read it in whatever language we know best, and to believe it and to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.